Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll begin with prayer as always. Give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God tonight. If there's anything on your mind that would disturb or distract, now's the time to put that in God's hands and forget about it. If you have recognized any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and forget about that. And turn your heart to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege and honor of being able to be here and to receive your word. We thank you for all that you have done by means of your Spirit, by means of your love. We ask, Father, that your Spirit just take over our souls at this time and teach to us what we need to know, each of us individually, from your word so that we may grow in your grace and knowledge. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So our point in the doctrine of leadership is the cost of leadership. And as we noted last night, the toll of leadership is heavy. And it comes with it many things that a leader must be willing and ready to take care of and to be spiritual. I mean, that's why we spend so much time in our study on the filling of the Spirit, because to, like any believer who faces problems, we have to face them in the way that we are as new creatures in Christ and not with human means or human ways. So the toll of leadership is heavy, and to aspire it is to pay a higher price, and you must understand that. But with all of us in the Christian way of life, there is sacrifice, but it is sacrifice of worldliness, sinfulness, the fleshliness. But what we are blessed with is far beyond comparison. We must always remember that as believers, we have actually lost much in terms of the world. But what we have gained, as the Lord said, is a hundredfold. And so there is, like I said, you could be a millionaire, but if you're a Christian, you're confined to poverty. You're not taking any of that with you, and it means nothing. As Christians, the one thing we possess, the one thing that we can say is ours, that we possess, is Christ Himself. And that makes you the wealthiest person ever, past, present, or future. But as a Christian, we are have a life. To live any other life is a waste of time. We have a life that gives away worldliness and actually completely renounces it. Even though we possess, and especially us here in America, we possess much in terms of wealth. We have health, a lot of us, even though we do get sick and have our infirmities. But we've got plenty of food here in America. It's like no one's starving. There's plenty of clean water. There's no real threat of drought that's going to come. but yet, Christ would say that we're confined to those who are poor and hungry and afflicted. And that is because the things of this world, if we know in our heart, if we're convinced that God says this has to go, or you have to give this, or you have to lay that aside in the service of another, something legitimate. And if I have to lay that aside, then in essence, none of these things are truly mine. They're ready to go at a moment's notice if I am convinced that it is God's will to do so. And so, and now if I'm going to be a leader in such a group, or the pressure is going to come upon me from the kingdom of darkness and from the world because I am leading others in such a life. And that therefore you take on an added responsibility. So the cost of leadership is where we pick it up from where we left off last night. The cost of leadership is often fatigue. But the spiritual leader knows from where his storehouse of energy comes. And I can tell you this personally, that being a pastor is fatiguing. It's fatiguing to the mind. and to lead, to have responsibility all the time, is to gain fatigue. You can't take a vacation from being a leader. Now, you can take a break from work, which I think I intend to do here coming up soon, because I think I need it. But you can never say that, all right, I'm going to stop being a leader. You can't be. It's like saying I'm going to stop serving Christ. In essence, that's not an option for us. And obviously you can. But is God going to sit around and wait while, you ruin your own life? And I mean spiritual life. You ruin your own life and the life of others that you influence. Of course he's not. And if you make a decision to go in a reversionistic way, God is going to bring in intense divine discipline. And so, no, you're not free of that. An unbeliever can make that. He does make that decision. And he doesn't incur divine discipline. God brings the gospel to the unbeliever. And sure, the discipline of a nation will come upon an unbeliever, but not like it comes upon a child of God. And so, despite fatigue, and we'll see coming up, we saw last night, persecution, of course, criticism, loneliness, all of this is somewhat heightened in the role of a leader. But again, the spiritual leader knows where his storehouse of energy comes. If anyone experienced fatigue as a Christian, it would have been Paul. And certainly, as we saw last night, he bared upon his body the brand marks, the scars of worshiping or following Christ. Then he also bears upon himself the fatigue that comes with the ministry that he had. And so he's perfect to instruct us on it, because all of us face this, the fatigue. So look at verse 11. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. And again, as I said last night, a death of Christ that we bear with, that is within us, which is in the prior verse, in verse 10, it says that we bear in our bodies the death of Christ. Meaning all the work, his finished work on Calvary that was done for all of us. We carry that with us all the time. And that needs to be in the forefront of our thinking. Everything is related to that. In fact, as a believer, everything that you're related to in this world, whether it's another person, whether it's materialism, the things that you possess, everything, Christ is the mediator between all those things. If you're a husband and you don't see your wife through Christ's eyes, then you will fail to be a Christian husband. Same with a wife, as your role as a wife before your husband. You must see him through Christ's eyes. Stated all over the, in several places in the New Testament, that the work that we do is we don't do it as unto our boss, or we don't do it as unto the paycheck. We do it as unto the Lord. And so even my job, my tasks, my the money that I have, what if I handle that not through the mediatorship of Christ? Well, then it will become selfish and something I hoard, or something that I spend on my own pleasure. Not that there's anything wrong with that in the warranted places, but it will always be that way. But when I see the things that I have, my materialism, everything that I have, you can picture that thing that you behold. Just picture you alone in a room, and on the other table across the room is a thing, a person, a job, a thought, anything. Christ stands between you and that thing. And so, therefore, you see everything through him. That's why we can truly say as believers, he is our sole possession. Everything else, he can say, I'm going to take this away. Right? Now's the time for this to go. Or now's the time for this to come. And we're to use all of that to his glory. You say, well, geez, Lord, I've lost all this stuff on earth. You didn't tell me this when I became a believer. You're quite secretive about the life of what you require of us. What is that life? And again, it is the life. We wouldn't have understood it anyway. It is the life of the believer. And it's not like we're giving stuff up or trying to discipline ourselves so that we achieve something. We already are that something. And so as such, that's the life. So if all this worldliness is therefore no longer mine, or anything that I can say is mine, then what have I gained? You know, if I've lost this, then what have I gained? Because you really have no rights either. If Christ says you're going to suffer in this way, you're going to suffer in that way. You say, well, I cry foul. That's not the Christian way of life. Right? If I say this is unfair, I want to stand up for myself. Again, it's not the Christian way of life. You've given up those rights. You will be mistreated. You will suffer for his sake. Why do I say this is wrong? I don't deserve this. You failed in that. So you've given up rights. Rights, things of the world, all given up. What have you gained? That's what the believer has to know. What have you gained? And that's all over the New Testament. It can't be repeated enough. Now, what have you gained? And the thing is that you've gained, not a thing of who, is the person of Christ. All right, well, what comes with being or having, possessing the person of Christ? His very inheritance. Not the inheritance of the world, his very inheritance. And so the Spirit in Romans 8 says it so gorgeously, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also. And it says right in that same passage, if we suffer with him, and we won't realize or see the fulfillment of that inheritance in time, if we're not, willing to take upon it. We're not, when the suffering comes that's of his type, which is undeserved suffering, suffering for his sake, if we shirk that in any way that we can, then, you know, we will not see the inheritance in time. You just will not. And so therein lies the Christian way of life. And, let's close in prayer. I described the whole thing for you in about 7 minutes. So he says, verse 12, so death works in us, but life in you. And here, this is not about Paul, it's about the Corinthians. And we know how the Corinthians treated him. They don't deserve Paul. They don't deserve, well, none of us do, really, right? But death works in us, meaning that we've been constantly delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. And Paul would say all the suffering, the scars that he bears on his body, which were all for Christ's sake, his being stranded at sea for Christ's sake. Everything he's gone through has been for him. And so because of that, this life, which is not the life of the world, but the life of Christ, has been manifested through him, just like it is through every believer who says Christ first, doctrine first, the Word of God first, the Holy Spirit first, above my own personal desires. Again, I've given up some rights here as a believer. I've actually not given, I haven't willfully given them up. They were ripped from you. Just, God didn't ask you if, you know, are you willing to give up this right? Are you willing to give up that right? He just took them. This is no longer who you are. And for a lot of, I hope it's not the majority of believers, but for a lot of believers, they're not going to find that out until they're in heaven. They're not going to find that out. You know, where's your stuff? Where's your marriage? Where all of that, which you were gifted with by God, you did not possess. None of it. Where is it? I mean, you have eternal life. You're not going to live forever and ever and ever in heaven. Your house, your things, your bank account, there's no marriage, as the Lord said in heaven. Your children, your job, your promotion, your car, whatever. It's not with you. What is with you? The divine good fruit that you have produced for his namesake. That is eternal. And that belongs to him. That's why we cast our crowns at his feet. And the rewards that we get, they're his. And yet he has so graciously and marvelously blessed us with these things. So the key to victory in the face of affliction, the affliction of fatigue. Well, yeah, it's the key to everything is this solution. But it needs to be stated, of course, is faith. It is completely faith. And that's what Paul's going to show in the next coming verses. The key to victory in the midst of the affliction of fatigue is faith. I have got to believe something, and wholeheartedly. We know how easy it is to keep stepping forward in something when we're fresh, not fatigued, when we're mentally vigorous, physically vigorous, to keep going is not a problem. But here in the spiritual life, it is truly way more mental fatigue than it is physical. You know, we could say of Paul. Paul does a lot of traveling as his calling, and so there's a lot of physical fatigue with him. But more so in his life, and he would describe this as such in 2 Corinthians later on in this epistle, that it was the mental fatigue that really burdened him. So he would write, and I believe it's in chapter 11, how he was on his journeys. You know, he would say stranded at sea. He was whipped. He was beaten with rods. He was robbed on the road. He went oftentimes without shelter, oftentimes without food, in hunger. But he said, and on top of all of that is the concern that I have for all the churches. And he says, on top of that, and meaning more so, despite the fact that, yeah, I went some nights without food and I was starving, or I was exposed and I was cold, on top of this was this grave concern for the churches because of the false doctrine that followed him all over the place, as the kingdom of darkness that followed him all over the place and infiltrated every church that he established. And those people's hearts, those people's souls were his number one concern. And it brought a fatigue upon him that was of a mental nature. So he quotes a psalmist, beautiful psalm, Psalm 116. He says, "But having the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak." And so, the quote is from Psalm 116. He quotes verse 10, written by the psalmist when he was in great affliction. And the psalm is about this man going through great affliction. He says in this psalm that God will deliver him. That's what the song is about. That I was in great affliction, persecution, and that God, he was sure that God was going to deliver him. You know, I read today, if you have about an hour or so and you want to read 2 Samuel, I read through that today, and it's been a long time since I've just read it cover to cover and just enjoyed the heck out of it. David's life, the great heights of his spiritual life and the great crash of his spiritual life. And then on top of that, the great recovery of his spiritual life. And in chapter 22, he writes a song. He sings this song, and this song is recorded for us. It's a whole chapter long. The song about his deliverance that God had given him. It's gorgeous. It's gorgeous. And this is at the end, near the end of his life, after all that he has gone through. It's him looking back and seeing, you know, what has God blessed me with and what has God delivered me from? And it's amazing. You know, if only we could all fast forward to that time, you know, we're at the end, and say, and I'm not going to say some of you were there. It's, the joke is on my mind, but I'm not going to, you know, I love the old jokes. But that, you know, and just be able to, from that vantage point, or even say in heaven, right? We'll say that, what if you, looking back at your life from heaven, what will you see? And then only if you could just come back now and look through those same eyes, then fear, anxiety, you know, the just craziness of doubt and stupidity, that we'd still be stupid, don't get me wrong, but I mean the stupidity of doubt, the stupidity of distrusting God, it would vanish. You know, I think of Paul. Paul has a slight, and but yet none of us have been called to live his life. But slight advantage, he went to heaven and came back. He went there and saw. In 2 Corinthians 12, he writes about it and did not utter a thing about it. He was told that he couldn't, and he did not. And, you know, imagine being able to see that and come back. Anyway, you know, the psalmist, again, Psalm 116, says confidently that God will deliver him. Paul continues to speak, right? Just like the psalmist said. The psalmist says, I believe, therefore I spoke. Paul continues to speak the gospel from place to place by faith, despite heavy persecution and heavy fatigue. It is his outlook of faith. He knows that God will see him through. His outlook of faith becomes, and that's what an outlook of faith is, it's hope. That keeps fatigue from fully weakening the desire to press on. Because that's all it is. The desire to press on. You know, in great fatigue, I may not be able to take that next step of faith very well. Instead of a huge leap of faith, it might be a mustard seed of faith, like a baby step of faith. But in that is a step. Right? It's not quitting. It's not saying, to heck with this, I'm going back to my old ways, my flesh. The flesh is a great temptation when we're fatigued, isn't it? Satan knows to come at us when we're under great fatigue. You know, when we're strong and vigorous spiritually, well rested, even physically, being physically weak, it's a easy time for temptation because, you know, how we feel can affect how we think so easily. And so even in the midst of feeling terrible and being fatigued with the work, and maybe even seeing the outlook doesn't look that good, you know, it's not very rosy where this seems to all be going, do I have the faith for the next minute? Heck, next moment. Do I have the faith to keep going for another tick around the clock? How about an hour? And how about a day? And you know what? You never say, do I have the faith to go 2 days? Our Lord warned us against that thinking. Tomorrow's enough trouble of its own, right? Right? It's only today. I only have to make it till I pass out today. And not from chemicals. Because that's always a temptation if you've had a past with that kind of thing. Right? It's, can I go the next minute? Moment? Can I go the next minute? Can I go the next hour? Can I go the next day? This day, not next day, this day. So for the Christian incredibly fatigued, that's the question he must ask himself. Can I take one more step, even if it's a small step, in faith? Or will I resort to sin nature ways, which is always lurking? And the lurk of the sin, the shadow of the sin nature becomes broader and bigger the more fatigued that I get. So Paul now lists several things that ensure his hope in the midst of all such pressure. First, in verse 14, Paul is sure of ultimate victory. And you know, the way that what happens here, and I see this a lot, you can read through verses very quickly, and that's fine at times. You know, that's completely fine. But to know them, you got to go slow and make sure that you're drinking every bit of what is being said. Because remember, this is inspired by God. This is not just the opinion of a man. Commentaries are an opinion of a man, as good as they can be, but still not inspired by God. This is inspired by God, and we should take it slowly enough. That first, you know, the first thing he says here about what gives him hope is just complete victory of God. He says in verse 14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. Right? What's this? It's eternal life. Come what may, I'm going to be in heaven in a resurrection body. I personally can't wait for that. I mean, I can. I guess I have to. But, you know, I'm still dealing with headaches. I'm still dealing with stuff physically. I thought it was gone. It's not. And you got to deal with it. What are you going to do? And there'll be a day when those things are not there. Whatever physical ailments you're, and also social ailments, all going to be gone. So that's what gives them the courage to keep going. Ultimate victory is guaranteed. Now in verse 15, he's sure that God will be glorified. So, and that means that, is the darkness going to win anything? And the answer is no. Are those who oppose God going to gain any ground? And the answer is no. Nothing. They gain nothing and lose everything. So in verse 15, for all things are for your sakes, that the grace which is spreading to more and more people, and that, imagine the brand new church where people are coming to understand that salvation is by grace and they're saved by faith in Christ. This is spreading like a wildfire throughout the Roman Empire. And so he says more that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. God is going to be ultimately glorified in all things. You can do nothing against the truth, only for the truth. All attacks against the truth are going to only be for the truth. Satan's entire rebellion is going to be for the truth. And so God is going to be ultimately glorified. Now, if you're a believer, you share in that glory. If you screwed up your whole Christian way of life, you're going to share in that glory for all of eternity. But once we understand that, what's the point in throwing away my spiritual life even if I don't fully understand it yet? The one thing I can know is the outcome. I may not fully understand all about, and all of us don't understand all of it. There's not one person who understands every single aspect of it. But there might be much of it that you don't understand yet. And parts of it, all of us have parts of it that we're still coming to understand. And, but what we do know and can say with confidence is the end of it all. As God is going to be ultimately glorified. So why go any other way besides his way? In verses 16 and 17, he was sure that his affliction was working for him and not against him. So, Paul finds himself, not when he writes this letter is he in prison, but he will be later on. There's more suffering that will come his way. He's already experienced quite a bit, but he's going to still suffer more. And so he says, therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. So despite what happens with the flesh, which does decay, we are, by means of the Word of God and the Spirit of God, we're young inside in our souls. Young, and not young as immature, but youthful in our thinking, in our way. And then he continues, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. That same language he would use in Romans, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And then he would write in Romans 5, which we studied, and never forget Romans 5 and 6. Romans 5 would talk about how, here's Adam did what he did, cannot be compared to what Christ did. In other words, they're not even in the same universe. The fall of man, and the way of Christ. Christ is not just a better way, it's a completely different way. Completely different. The whole foundation of it is completely different than anything worldly or human. Not in the same ballpark. And that's why you can say this, the affliction, it doesn't, and he calls it momentary and light. Well, going through it, it doesn't always seem that way. But he knows, and as God has said through him, can compare this affliction with what true glory is. And the glory that is being revealed to us, that is producing in us, is all that God has blessed us with. Just think of all the gifts that He has given you. For a billion years in the future from now, you'll still be receiving those gifts. You know, eternal life is on and on. You cannot imagine that in God's eternity that we stop, that we are stagnant somehow, that it's not dynamic, changing, wonderful, you know, increasing, if you will. And so this life and the afflictions that come upon us, and in that light are momentary in the glory of God. So in verse 18, Paul was convinced, and again, this is all the source of his, yeah, despite my incredible fatigue and the pressure that's upon me, this also, I see the invisible as the real. And this is so key in the Christian way of life. You know, almost everybody, I think, knows I walk by faith and not by sight. I mean, I think everybody's heard that. It's like in when Christ said, "Give and it'll be," or "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." It's like everybody in the world has heard that. Most everybody. In communist countries, they don't tell you that. But in most free countries, these words have been uttered for centuries, over and over. But the question is that, do the people who hear them understand what they really are and what they really mean? The fact that the invisible is the real is something that, again, has to be tied to faith. It comes to its great test when in the visible there's suffering, there's pressure, and again, there's great temptation to deal with it in a visible way rather than an invisible way. You know, if I'm looking at something through the eyes of Christ, through His Word, I'm looking at it by means of thought, by means of these words, by means of the thoughts that these words make, and those things are invisible. My future, my hope, invisible. It's not tangible. And so while we look at the things which are seen, I'm sorry, that goes against everything I just said. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So Paul is convinced that the invisible world is real. And that's a lifelong, continuous lesson. You know, I personally believe, I know it to be true, God becomes more real. So God doesn't change, right? He's immutable. He can't become more real. But to your perception, He does. And that doesn't mean you didn't believe in Him before. You fully believed in Him. Fully believed that Christ was your Savior. It's just Him who He is, what He does, His very presence in your life, the reality of His presence in your life, becomes more and more real. And that's where God's bringing you. And man, oh man, does things get a little quirky after that. When you start to see God as more real than the visible, things get pretty quirky pretty quick in your life. Because then you're more useful to the Master, because you see. You know, think about anybody who does any work and is not blind but now sees. Right, he's a little more useful on the job. So the invisible world described in the Bible was the only real world in Paul's eyes, and it needs to be in ours. If we would only see the visible world the way God wants us to see it, we would not be attracted to it as we have been, or were in the past, or as everyone in the world is. If we would only see the visible world the way God wants us to see it, we wouldn't be attracted to what it offers. Somebody, I got an email from someone in Pennsylvania just a little bit ago, Tom Fassauer. I haven't seen Tom in years. I used to go down there in Pennsylvania and hang out with these guys. They were their own church down there, affiliated with Grace Bible Church. And he sent me an email and asked if I was the guy leaving $100 bills all over Salem. I could. You guys don't know what I do with the money you give. But, you know, I read the headline and I didn't read the article. I'm like, oh, someone's leaving money around. Click, go to the next article. And I didn't know it was Salem at all until he sent me the email. So now I'm going to start walking around a little more. Right? But no, I knew. So what was my point about that? Right? See, in heaven, this isn't going to happen. I'm going to remember stuff. that was the point. And of course, it's on, you know, there's no. So as I went through the article, these people are holding up their $100 bills. They're beaming happy. And, you know, great. Too bad it's not $100 50 years ago. $100 nowadays, you don't get far with that. But it's something that, you know, a person who gets something new and shiny, and it's a draw. And again, if we are called to enjoy the things that are around us. Christ has said, yes, enjoy the things that you have. That type of asceticism in which Christianity means no fun with anything is wrong, of course. We are to enjoy the things that we have. but to put value on them in anywhere close to what we truly value in God, in the invisible, is ridiculous. It's just absolutely ridiculous. And to do so is to not know what the invisible is, to not really see it. So does it mean you take a vow of poverty? Well, you already did. But does it mean I give away all my money? No. You can be a millionaire, but you're still poor. Because if God says, and you know it to be true, you're convinced in your heart it is God's will to give my million to the poor, I do it in a second. If I know it's His will, not if some preacher says it's His will. Right? What about the rich man that Christ talked to? He said, how can I have eternal life? And Christ said, give all your money to the poor. And to that man, eternal life was not that valuable. And Christ knew that was in his heart. That's why he said it. He wasn't setting a precedent that we give all our money away to get eternal life. He was showing that man that he loved his materialism way more than he wanted eternal life. And Christ knew that. So the suffering is visible. You know, it's the pain is visible. Even if it's a suffering, you know, because a lot of the times we suffer for what we think is going to happen. You know, as I have known, as somebody that I know and love gets bad news. I've at times gotten bad news. You get bad, and the news, it could go one way or the other. You know, doctor calls, need you to come in right away. That kind of thing. yeah, right? Just get here right away. I need to see you. That's never good. Then, you know, there's a, well, what is it? You know, what's coming in the future? The fear of that can cause great angst and suffering. And again, we have to look at it. Can I stay in faith for one more moment? And not freak out. And if I do freak out, can I recover from that and start thinking in faith again? Of course you can. Can I do that for a moment, for a minute, for an hour? And you can. So for Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So that glory to be revealed, invisible, suffering of this present time, visible. We must not press this truth to the extreme and conclude that the material and the spiritual oppose one another. That's Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a great false teaching that was the first to truly attack the church. And the idea was that everything spiritual, invisible, was pure and good, and everything material was evil. So you know, if that, therefore your flesh was evil. So give it whatever it wants. It doesn't matter. It's always going to be evil. In other words, you can never use your physical body as an instrument of righteousness for God. But that's not true. Can you use money, your physical body, your everything, your possessions, can you use them for God's good and God's glory? Absolutely. So it's not an either or. Materialism can be used for God's glory. Nothing, absolutely nothing material is evil in itself. Nothing is. It's how it is perceived that makes it evil. So, like, sex is not evil. It's perfectly designed by God for marriage. How it's perceived can be evil. Same with wealth. Same with power. Same with things that people lust after. The thing itself is not evil. It's how they see it that makes it evil. So materialism is not opposed to the spiritual life. It just needs to be viewed properly. It's the view of it that makes it evil. Go to Galatians 6:6, please. Again, our point is the cost of leadership is often fatigue, but the spiritual leader knows from where his storehouse of energy comes. And let the one who has taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. Let me read that again. I'm just kidding. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall reap from the flesh corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. The benefits of eternal life. He's speaking to believers here. They already have eternal life. He's writing to us believers. You have eternal life. To reap it is to reap the fruit of eternal life, which is God's life, which is the life of the invisible, that life that we live despite visible things. So, and let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we don't grow weary. So then while we have opportunity, which is only in this life, let us do good to all men and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. Is there opportunity for us to do good? Always is. Day in and day out, those opportunities are there. And handling suffering and how I handle it is an opportunity to do good. You know, anything that is so-called good, I wouldn't say so-called, anything that is good is truly defined as from God. And how our Lord handled his suffering, how he handled the pressure upon him, how he handled the fatigue that came upon him. And he was, I know where it is, it's later on. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, John 4, he had walked from Judea to, of course he walked, but there's no cars or buses or anything not yet. But he walked from Judea to Samaria. A long journey, it's mountainous, it's not an easy walk. And when he gets there, he's fatigued. And now, as one who is fatigued in this situation, do we find him having an opportunity to do good? And we certainly do. John 4 is when the Samaritan woman comes up to him at Jacob's well. Right there between the two mountains, between Gerizim and Ebal, which we're going to be back to. It's only 24 pages, I think, till we're back to Joshua. Yeah, it's going to be a couple weeks, but anyway. the Samaritan woman needed his help. Now, he didn't say, shoo away, I'm tired. You know, give me a minute. Can you imagine how many times he was interrupted by people? And he would say, could you just give me one stinking minute by myself? But no. Right? He did not see the interruption as outside of God's plan. As we know, he ministered to this woman at Jacob's well. He told her that he had water, which if she drank from it, she would never thirst again. And she entreats, and she runs back up the hill to tell all the people. She becomes an awesome evangelist for Christ, by the way. And other people come down the hill to talk to him. He talks to them, even. And then they convince him to stay in that place for 3 days. For 3 days, he gives a Bible conference, if you will. I would say this is an incredible interruption. He was on his way to Galilee. This is kind of like at the halfway point between Judea and Galilee. And he gets interrupted by this woman when he's exhausted. And yet he ministers. So again, let us not lose heart in doing good. Do you have the faith, knowing that the ultimate victory is God's, that all the glory is going to go to God, that we're going to share in the glory, which is far more of an eternal weight than the fatigue, the suffering, because fatigue does have suffering included in it, that we experience. And so by faith, can we minister until we're convinced that the good is finished? You know, like, I minister to somebody in a certain situation, whatever it may be, whatever divine good that you see that God has called you to do in the situation. Of course, the task itself, the ministry itself, the advice, the gospel, whatever you're giving, has its end. Then you can rest. This is what we would call a good tired. I'm sure we've all experienced that, where you worked and you're exhausted, but you did well. You accomplished what you were called to do. It's a good tired. The spirit of laziness never produces leaders. We never ever see a leader come out of someone who can work but refuses to. I'm not saying there are those who have had no ability to work. I know of a particular story about that where people worked and worked and worked and worked and couldn't make any money. And they had to take a handout. Right? And that was, but they, you know, they weren't like lazy. You know, there are people who they have an ability to do whatever they do, can do, and refuse to do it. You never see leaders come out of that. We see plenty of leaders come out of the poor. Plenty, in fact. All of history is marked with great leaders who were brought up or grown up in very humble means. But we never see anyone who is lazy become a leader, a good one. Actually, fatigue is the price of leadership. So it doesn't work that way. Lazy people don't want to do it. So that moves us to our next one, which is criticism. This is a fun one. Like I said, all of these are pretty cheery, the cost of leadership. They're really not. Cost of leadership is criticism. And humility is never more on trial than when you're being criticized. And, I don't get it a lot. I really don't get it a lot from people. But every once in a while, there has come my way a criticism of what I've said or taught. It hasn't been often, but boy, oh boy. Every once in a while, I'll get a friend who emails me and says, I just want to talk to you about one thing that you said. And I read the line and I'm like, oh, you jerk. And then they're just kidding because they know what it'll do to me. We used to have a guy at Grace Bible Church who would, every time I filled in for Bob, he would come up to me and say, that was a really good message. There's just one thing that you messed up. Seriously, he was a little weird upstairs anyway, but, there's that kind of thing. If when you get criticized, and a lot of the time it can be legitimate, and oftentimes it's not, oftentimes it is. I don't know what the percentage is. But a young minister once wrote, it does not matter what happens to us, it's our reaction to what happens to us that's of vital importance. And so we turn to 2 Samuel. I don't know if I'm sure we'll have time to go there. But David gets criticized greatly And this is why I spent a lot of the time today in 2 Samuel, because I was just looking at this passage, and I started looking at all of 2 Samuel today. It was great fun. I got this new Bible that I ordered, and it's called the Jesus-Centered Bible. I told you about it before. What turned me on to this, I read an article about it, is they have taken every passage in the Old Testament that speaks of Christ, not just the prophecies, though. That's what I found out when I got it, and I'm actually digging this thing. It's not just the prophecies. It's places where things, typology, types of him are mentioned, and they're outlined in blue. They're instead of, you know, like where he speaks, where Christ speaks in a regular Bible, it's in red. The passages in the Old Testament that speak of him are in blue. And it's really pretty neat. And so in the beginning of 2 Samuel, they have commentators for every book, various pastors who write intros for the books. And so I read this intro by a guy named Barry Brown. I've never heard of this pastor before, but he wrote just a wonderful intro, and I just want to share it with you because it relates beautifully to our subject. He writes, quote, "A son, Absalom, runs away from home. A sister and daughter, Tamar, is raped and abused. A brother tries to kill his brother, Amon. And a father, David, stops fathering his family and descends into an adulterous affair with another man's wife, Bathsheba, murdering the man to cover his sin." In 2 Samuel, the stories of David's household seem like tabloid headlines. And it surely does. This is more sex and murder and crime going on in that book than I think any I've ever read. The pain of privilege and the pain of poverty dominate the storylines in this epic book. Here, God's anointed king, David, falls and rises in both his public duties and his own home. How could he, who was so clearly anointed by God to carry his covenant forward, stumble so terribly? David's story is a tragic drama of wasted potential and the merciful patience of God's restoration. To be called by God to lead a family, tribe, or country is a weighty responsibility. And this is what David's called to. I mean, he rules a nation. He rules a great army. He rules a family. And because of his adulterousness, really a big family. He's had many wives and many concubines. Power, Pastor Brown writes, power exposes our need for character above and beyond. In this series of stories from David's life, we see him learning how to work with God in the mess of his humanness. If the high God of Abraham is to redeem our lives, then he must get down into the mess of our confusion, lust, shame, and unmet hunger. And yet, these are often the very places that we refuse God in entrance. I love the way he writes that. And when he's talking about redemption, we're already redeemed. It's, you know, our lives to live, the spiritual life, the redemption of our walk, really, to walk in that redemption. God has to get down into the mess of our confusion, our lust, our shame, and our unmet hunger, because these things hinder us. And so God wants to get right in there and do some housework. And yet, these are often the very places that we refuse God an entrance. So does he wait patiently while we destroy our lives and the lives of those around us? No. How does God can transform us on his side of heaven? I'm sorry. How does God transform us on this side of heaven where we need him the most? In 2 Samuel, we get the full detailed account of how far a person can rise and fall in just one lifetime. In the raw telling of the story, we find both an undoctored account of the trouble humans generate in the presence of our God who, refusing to leave us, offers to transform us. As we follow David through his rise, fall, and restoration, we discover a path through our own harsh realities. Jesus would later say something like this, "To the one who has sinned much is forgiven much, and therefore he can love much." Luke 7:47. It's a tasty gospel recipe served up over a dinner at a Pharisee's house, where a disreputable woman has crashed the scene, weeping over her spent life and grateful for the rescue she receives from Jesus. The obvious contrast between a man who claims to live a clean and pristine, or to live clean and pristine, and a woman so broken that all she can do is weep a paradigm of how we come to be forgiven and loved. Of course, the one who thinks he's clean and pristine is the Pharisee. We can't have one without the other. You may be well acquainted with troubles in your life, but have you met the Jesus who transforms your troubles into epic beauty? It's greatly written, and the man shows some real keen insight into why God does what he does. And again, in these areas where, you know, as he says, and I'll read again, and of course I can't find it. Oh, yeah, our confusion, lust, shame, and unmet hunger. When we get fatigued and pressured and criticized and persecuted, we run to those places. It's just so much easier to self-medicate with lust than to trust God, where the brain is in pain, and to, you know, go back to the way of the flesh. It's so much easier to give in to our confusion rather than wait and trust. So easy to be ashamed in failure rather than truly believe that you've been delivered and redeemed, to acknowledge the sin, to pick yourself back up and go forward without any condemnation, even though others have seen it or know about it, which always makes it tougher. In fatigue, doesn't self-pity come upon you way easier when you're not feeling good? Right? When you're fatigued, when you're criticized, when there's pressure upon you. Doesn't doubt come easier during those times? We run back to these recesses of our flesh when that pressure comes. And so, why would you think that God allows these things to happen in your life as his son and daughter? Why not just take it all away from us? He could. He has the power to stop all that stuff from happening in your life. Why does he let it happen? And why does it seem in the area that I constantly fail in, he's still letting that thing happen? He's working on something. God is saying, will you let me into that dark place? And I'd rather hide from him in shame in that dark place than actually let him in there. When we fell, that's what we did. We hid. Made the stupid fig leaves and we hid. Then we blamed each other in front of God. It's not my fault. It's her fault. It's not my fault. It's his fault. It's your fault, God. God in us takes these places and turns them into places of beauty. So what have you been doing since the beginning? Absolute beauty. Now, God himself becomes a man. And not a man that everybody would look upon and go, oh my God, there's God. No. As was prophesied by Isaiah, he would have no stately appearance that we would look upon him in any other way than a man. To know he was more, you had to talk to him or listen to him. You had to understand him to know he was more. And so God took flesh without sin in him and made it beautiful. He rides a donkey into Jerusalem. Now, I think of that donkey as beautiful. This humility is beautiful. That's a stinky animal. Beautiful, though. He's beaten half to death, scourged by the Romans, blood everywhere. Now his back is shredded down to you can see the muscle, the sinew underneath his skin. It's disgusting. And the people who did it to him showed disgusting evil. And yet how can you not, as a believer, look upon that as beautiful? How can you not look at a Roman cross and never again, no one would ever see a Roman cross like that again, ever. That is the one of, if not the most horrible executions that can be brought upon a man. And then all of a sudden, God turns it into something gorgeous. It's what he wants to do in us, what he will do. And he's begging us not to wait for eternity for him to do it. Now, so do you have the faith to go another second, another minute, another hour, and what, just to the end of the day? You bet you do. You really do. And again, God is going to transform. You say, I got trouble. If I didn't have these troubles, I would be better. You know, I really have to listen to myself when I teach. It's amazing. It's amazing. I'll come across a point. I'm brooding on something. I just wrote that like a week ago, and I read it as I'm brooding. You know, I scale through my document, and I'm like, oh, man. I already wrote that. I got to do this stuff. You can't just teach it. You got to do it. And I'll just leave you with this, and we'll pick it up in 2 Samuel tomorrow. When David, at the end of it, and again, I told you about the 2 Samuel chapter 22, his song of God's deliverance of him. He says, that's right. I got those out of order. 2 Samuel 22, 29 through 30. I highly recommend you read this. And by the way, that Bible that I bought is written in this New Living Translation, and I'm digging it. I love this translation. It's not a super expanded, it gets goofy. It's just a more updated, it's actually easier to understand than the New American Standard. And from what I read about it, it's been revised several times to be even more accurate to the original languages. So it's an excellent, excellent version of the Bible. Just in case you want, if you haven't want to have another one to read leisurely, this is an excellent one. He says, O Lord, you are my lamp. The Lord lights up my darkness. And these are the places we don't want God to go. And God is like, I'm going to turn that darkness into light. I'm going to turn you into beauty. He's already done it in position. He needs to do it in your thinking. O Lord, you are my lamp. The Lord lights up my darkness. In your strength, I can crush an army. With my God, I can scale any wall. And there was a time in David's life where he wouldn't have believed that. But at this time, when he sings this, he does. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your continuous grace and enlightening us with your truth. May you bless us and continue to bless us with your truth. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
I found a thrill to sheep too.